That's the message of Easter, that Jesus would rise again and that he will come again and take his people back. So that's the message that we proclaim, and that's the celebration that we have on Easter Sunday, such as we are having today. You know, we're following through, we've been following through a series on the kingdom of Jesus, how it was prepared by John, how it was contested by Satan, how it was presented by Jesus, and today we want to finish off that series by just talking about the prominence of the kingdom. Tie that into the theme of Easter and what the Easter message is all about and how it impacts not only our lives individually, but the world as a whole. Because that's what Jesus came to do. He came to establish his kingdom. And his kingdom wasn't just in one little corner of the world. His kingdom is to take back the whole world from Satan's grasp. And he wants his kingdom to be from one end of this world to the other. And that's exactly why we're going to think about the prominence of that kingdom today. You know, I haven't done a survey, but if I did and went around and just asked people the question, do people rise up from the dead? I'm pretty sure 100% of them would answer no. They've seen enough and I've seen enough. I've buried enough people and walked through enough cemeteries to know that people don't rise from the dead. That doesn't happen. At least not naturally. And yet, the Bible, according to the Bible, it tells us that we need to believe that in order to be a follower of Christ. Paul says in Romans 10 and 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, so he's the Lord of your life, he's the one you follow, he's the one you look to, he's the one you obey. So confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Two conditions. You will be saved. There it is. So how do we get through this notion that somebody rose from the dead? This really is the intellectual dividing line between non-believers and believers. If somebody cannot say, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then they don't meet those requirements of Romans 10 and 9. Is it any wonder that people think that Christians sometimes are simple-minded, gullible creatures that believe fairy tales and stories about angels and people rising from the dead? I mean, that's all, that's all naturalistic nonsense. Let's face it, resurrections don't happen in nature. It's just too hard to believe. And we know that in nature, the opposite is true. We are called upon to believe the incredible. That's the first thing that I want to talk about today. You got 3 points in the back of your bulletin there. Nice, simple 3-point Baptist message. And they all kind of rhyme a little bit, so it'll be easier to remember. We are called upon to believe the incredible. You know, I've heard people say, well, those first century Christians, you know, they believed in the resurrection because they came from a pre-scientific age, you know, where there were a lot of superstitions and a pagan culture that believed in all kinds of spirits and supernatural activities. And so they more readily believed this story of the resurrection of Jesus. But you know what? That's not what the Bible says. The record, the historical record, okay? This is the historical record that we have of what happened on that resurrection Sunday. According to the historical record, it says that the women went early to the tomb and they went carrying spices because they wanted to anoint the body of Jesus, which in their thinking was still dead and still in the tomb. So they went with the presupposition, not that he had risen, but that he was still dead in the tomb. Of course, they went there, they found the stone rolled away, according to the story here that John read for us earlier. Stone rolled away, two angels were sitting there gleaming like lightning and telling them, look, the Son of Man told you that he was going to rise on the third day. Now go and tell his disciples. Take this news back to them. And so it says here in Luke 24, 9-11, when they came back from the tomb, they told these things to the 11 and to all the others that were there with them. Apparently there were more than just the 11 disciples there. And they told them what they found. They went to the tomb, the body was gone, the angel said Jesus has risen. It was Mary Magdalena, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. Quite a number of women that went to the tomb there early that morning. But they, that is the disciples, did not believe the women. Why? Because their words seemed to them like nonsense. These were clear-headed, logical thinking fishermen from Galilee and other places, some businessmen in those that group of disciples as well. They knew, you women, you're whacked out somehow. I mean, you know, it's too early in the morning. You've been through a long, hard event over the weekend. You know, something is, you know, you're just not thinking straight. Plus, everybody in the first century knew that women were, in fact, it's written, some of the historians write, they didn't give rights to women, they didn't give legal status to women, because women were these emotional, easily agitated creatures that nobody could rely on. It's true. They wouldn't even allow, I mean, it's not true that women are like that. It's true that they wrote that, okay? It's true that they wrote that women were these emotional creatures that couldn't be relied on. That's why they wouldn't allow a woman to give evidence in court. You couldn't trust what a woman said, is the thinking of those disciples. Well, back in the first century. So those disciples, you know, their words seemed to them like nonsense because they knew that people don't rise from the dead. Well, to their credit, Peter and John took off, however, and they ran to the tomb and they looked over. And it says that when they saw the strips of linen lying by themselves in the tomb and the body was gone, Peter went away, it says in verse 11, verse 12 here, Peter went away wondering to himself what had happened. But he didn't believe that Jesus had risen. He was wondering, how did the body get out of those grave clothes? Like, who would come and take the body of Jesus? What's going on here? He was confused. He was not thinking about a resurrection. There are some critics who say and have written in opposition to the Bible that the disciples wanted to get people to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, so they concocted this story of the resurrection to make him appear powerful and divine. But, as I've just pointed out, they didn't concoct that story. They didn't believe that Jesus had risen. In fact, they had to be convinced against their will. Now, if you were going to concoct a story, imagine that you're the disciples and you're going to try and concoct this story about Jesus having risen from the dead when really he didn't. You wouldn't be writing there about, you know, how you had to be convinced about it against your will. All kinds of things like this that have found their way into the text indicate that this is just an honest representation of things that happened. Normal people like you and me being confronted with the reality of the resurrection. We know that after this, there were many appearances of Jesus to these disciples over the next 40 days. And they came to believe the incredible, that Jesus had risen. Why did they believe it? Because they were presented with many infallible proofs. I was just reading the other day, if you go through the gospel accounts, and the gospel accounts, up until the time that Jesus ascended back up into heaven, there are more than 20 individual appearances of Jesus to people in those 40 days. I didn't realize there were that many. I can only think of three or four, you know. I got to go back and reread things and count them all again, but more than 20 appearances that are just recorded. There might have been many others that we don't know about. But the evidence presented to these men and women convinced them of the incredible, that Jesus had risen. They told others about this, and those others told others, and they told others, until finally today, people have told us, and I'm telling you, and the story keeps on going on and growing throughout history. We believe that Jesus died, was buried, and that he rose again, according to the scriptures. That's written for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When I think about that thought, rise again, we sang that song, Dark Domain. What? Up from the grave. Up from the grave he arose. He arose a victor from that dark domain. You know, there's this dark domain out there of death, and you stayed as far away from it as you could, because anybody who got taken into that dark domain never came back. And I thought of movies that I see today, you know, of people that get caught into some kind of dark domain, and they manage to come back, and they always seem to come back with goo and spider webs sticking out of them, you know, and walking like this. They've impacted this dark domain, or the dark domain has impacted them, and now they're changed forever into these grotesque creatures. That's not what happened to Christ. He went into that dark domain, and he defeated those powers in that dark domain, and he came back gloriously risen in a glorified body. And he said, guess what? You follow me, you commit your life to me, I'll do the same thing for you, because I've beaten that dark domain, and I can give you hope in a new life far beyond anything that you could ever imagine. This statement, we believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, is a statement made by faith. It's based on the historical record and the evidence of change that we see that comes into people's lives when they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I never cease to be amazed at how someone's life changes when he believes the incredible, when he is willing to say, yes, I put my faith in this Jesus Christ who rose from the dead and died for me, who died for me and rose from the dead. Get it in the right order there. Well, second thing that I want to bring to you this morning from this Easter story that we have, I want to encourage you to perceive the invisible. Perceiving is done with the eyes, right? We perceive things as we see certain things. We can only see what's visible. I want to encourage you today, by the Spirit of God, to perceive the invisible. We know the story of Thomas, that when Jesus appeared to the disciples and he showed them that he was alive, and Thomas wasn't there, Thomas the doubter. Later on, the disciples told him, we've seen Jesus, he's risen. And Thomas says, no, you haven't. You know, here again, he had to be convinced. Here's 10 witnesses that saw him. No, you have. You guys are, you know, you're on something. Unless I see the nail prints in his hand and can put my finger in there and can put my hand into the wound that the spear made in his side, unless I can do that, I will not believe. He wanted evidence. He wanted hard evidence. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. You know, when people want hard evidence, it's too easy for us to say, well, you just got to believe. No, no, no. Do some work. Come up with some evidence. Show them some evidence. Nothing wrong with evidence. And in fact, Jesus did present some evidence to Thomas. Later on, he appears to the 11 there, and Thomas is there, and he says, Thomas, I'm here. Look, you wanted to put your finger in my nail prints? There they are. Go ahead. He didn't withhold evidence from Thomas. He gave him evidence to help him believe. Thomas, of course, was overcome at that moment, and he bowed down, and he confessed Jesus as his Lord. And Jesus said, Thomas, you've believed because you've seen. And I love these words. Blessed are those who believe even though they haven't seen. None of us here have seen the physical body of Jesus Christ. You haven't seen that with your physical eyes. But you've been able to perceive it with the eyes of your spirit. And that's what I'm talking about this morning. In Luke 24, in this section here that Pastor John didn't read. It's a long section, and I just didn't want to read the whole story. But there's a story of these two disciples that are walking on the Emmaus Road, just a little village outside of Jerusalem. They're heading off to Emmaus, which is a village about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And as they're walking along the road, the light is fading. It's getting towards evening. And they're walking along this road, and Jesus comes up and joins them on the way. So now there's three of them walking down this road. Jesus engages them in conversation, and they don't know that it's him. And he says, what are you guys talking about? I say, well, you know, all the events that happened in Jerusalem this past weekend. He said, like what? I said, like what? Are you a visitor here? Like, haven't you been around? Don't you know? The man named Jesus was crucified. And they're discussing this with Jesus and telling him about these events. And they make this statement in verse 21. They say, but we'd hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We'd hoped that. He gave us so much evidence to believe that, and that, and now he's dead and he's gone, and all of our hopes are dashed along with that. They were devastated. Now all hope was gone. We see that here as they approach the village to which they were going. Jesus acted as if he would go further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." You know, it was dangerous to walk the roads in that time of history when it was dark out, especially if you were by yourself. And they convinced him to come in and stay with him. And he did, and we'll get into the details there. But, you know, I thought to myself, the irony of this is that their hopes were dashed because they believed that Jesus was now gone. For them, the story of Jesus was all over. Their faith had suffered a devastating blow. And yet the one who could restore that faith again was standing right there with them, and they didn't recognize him. Now, we don't know why they didn't recognize him. You know, it might have been just a blindness caused from despair. It might have been, because it was getting dark and they just couldn't see. They didn't have flashlights and so forth. But they asked him to stay with them because it's getting dark, so he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Amazing story. When Jesus was with them there in the house, and in the dim torchlight of that house, he took the bread and he broke it. And I'm sure as he broke it, he showed they could see his hands. And suddenly they recognized that he was the one. I can't help but think that how often in life, in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of sadness, in the midst of loss, it's easy for us to think that Jesus is not with us. Somehow he's forgotten about us, or he's maybe away dealing with somebody else's issues that are bigger than ours, or maybe he's, you know, telling us to make it on our own or something like that. We come up with all these ideas. And then something happens to reaffirm our faith, to reaffirm our faith in him again. We see something. Maybe somebody says something. Maybe there's a word from Scripture that speaks to our hearts, and suddenly our spiritual eyes are opened and we're able to perceive the invisible, the presence of Christ with us. Many times I've looked back at situations in my own life, and I've thought about how things have happened and how confused and alone I felt at the time. And yet looking back now, I can see that Jesus was there, and he presented himself to me in some amazing way, maybe through a word that somebody spoke to me, maybe through an experience that I had, and I was able to see his presence again. This story that we just talked about there happened 2,000 years ago. But we know that Jesus Christ is the Lord of eternity. And he's the one who spans all time, all of history. And even though he appeared physically to those men back then, yet he can still appear spiritually, and that's just as real to us today. He is the Lord of eternity, and he promises that those who walk with him and who hold to his words will be blessed. That's what this song is all about that Rick will be singing for us right now.
In your favor.
Amen. Thanks, Rick. That was beautiful. Lord of eternity calls us to great things. Sometimes they feel difficult. G.K. Chesterton was a Christian writer in Britain who lived in the late 1800s, the early 1900s, and he said this among his many quotes: "The Christian life has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." See, it's difficult for us to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ when everyone around you is considering you more than just a little silly for doing that. It's difficult to believe sometimes in the presence of an invisible Savior when it feels like your world is empty and falling apart. But not only are we called to believe the incredible and perceive the invisible, we're also called to achieve the impossible. You starting to feel overwhelmed yet? When you're given a job that's bigger than you, you need to call on somebody else to help you, don't you? After the resurrection, Jesus was with his disciples for 40 days. We read about that in Luke, well, throughout the Gospels. And in Acts chapter 1, rather, which Luke wrote also, Jesus taught his disciples, it says, they're about the kingdom of God. And I'm sure he told them all kinds of things about the kingdom of God that, and how it was going to be glorious and great and wonderful, that just haven't made it into the Bible record, into the scriptural record for us to see. And in fact, the disciples still didn't quite get it all, because even when they met Jesus on that mountain, when Jesus was ready to go up into heaven again, they said, "Well, Lord, are you going to establish the kingdom to Israel now at this time? Is this going to be the time?" And Jesus said, "No, it's not for you to know the times or dates." You know, any speculation about when the kingdom is going to be restored is best left undone. It's in the realm of speculation. Just leave it alone. He says, "I'm going to be leaving you." And in fact, in a very few minutes from that point, he was going to be leaving them. He said, "In the meantime, I've got a job for you to do." And the Great Commission is found in various forms in numbers of places in the New Testament. But he talked to them and he said repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So he's saying, just go out and tell people what you've seen, what you've heard, what you've experienced. That's how the gospel message gets spread, just by us telling others what we've seen and heard and experienced. He says, you are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And that promise about the coming power was said again. We find that again in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus promised them, you know, stay in the city. I'm going to send you power from on high. Basically, you know, he said, I'm giving you a big job to do. You're going to need help. You can't do it all by yourself. I'm struck by the fact that, you know, when Jesus was ready to be taken up into heaven, he could have said to his disciples, "Well, I'm going now," and they might say, "Well, what do you want us to do?" And he said, "Well, you know, just sort of keep on doing what you've been doing." He didn't say that. He gave them a project. He gave them a project that would be worldwide in scope, that would be absolutely impossible for them on their own, the few 11 of them, to take on. That's why they needed the help. But he says, repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in my name to all the nations. The disciples' task was to preach the message of Jesus to all nations. All nations. You know, there's about 100, and I don't know, the numbers of nations keep changing over the years. When I was in school, there was 124. Now they're up to about 150 or something nations around the world. How are 12 men, 11 at this point, how are they going to preach in all those different nations around the world? But Jesus said, just start in Jerusalem. Begin here at Jerusalem. That's what he said there in that verse. And he said, I'm going to give you something to help you along the way, something to help you get this job done. It was a big task. It was impossible. How are 11 men going to preach the gospel to the whole world? The disciples could not accomplish this by themselves, but they got it started. They started doing it. And then others carried on. They had the power of the Holy Spirit behind them that Jesus promised them here. He said, you're going to be clothed with power from on high, so that when they spoke their feeble little words, the Holy Spirit just acted like this huge megaphone that just broadcasted all over the place. And people's lives were impacted by that. You speak the words. You speak what Jesus has done. You tell others what Jesus said and did and what he stands for. And then let the Holy Spirit do the work on the other person's life. Let the Holy Spirit apply that truth to people's lives. The gospel, we preach the gospel. Jesus said it's all about repentance and forgiveness of sins. There it is right there. Calling people to turn from their old life, to ask for forgiveness of sins, and to follow Jesus, to confess him as Lord. That's what that's all about. Remember that first verse I referred to. And then, when that happens, something happens in people's lives that changes them. You know, the gifts of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, temperance, meekness. Is there another one there? There's 9 of them. I wasn't keeping count. But those things happen inside somebody's life. And then what happens is that begins to flow out of that person's life, and it changes the world around them. So the gospel is not something that just stays bottled up in our hearts. The gospel is something that begins to permeate our homes, and then our neighborhoods, and then our workplace, and eventually the whole world. And you know, we have seen the advance of the gospel in the kingdom of Jesus, and that's why I chose this title this morning, The Prominence of the Kingdom. We have seen the gospel, the kingdom of Jesus expand through the whole world, and the impact that has come as a result of that. The early Christians did not set out to change the world. This is taken from a book called How Christianity Changed the World. The early Christians did not set out to change the world. The world was affected as a byproduct of the believers' transformed lives. They rejected the pagan gods and refused the immoral lifestyle of the Greco-Romans. Babies born deformed or frail were killed at that time. Infant girls were especially targeted. If unwanted babies were not directly killed, they were frequently abandoned out on the rocks. Christians not only condemned child abandonment, they took these children into their homes. Although severely persecuted, Christians never stopped promoting the sanctity of human life. It took a half a century of pressure before Valentinian, a Christian emperor who was influenced by Bishop Basil of Caesarea, to finally outlaw infanticide and child abandonment in the year 374. Christian influence in the empire, and even that political pressure on Valentinian to bring about a change in law. As seen today in present cultures without Christian influence, women are still without freedom and dignity. In ancient Greece, women were not permitted to leave the house without a male escort. They were not allowed to eat or interact with their husband's male guests. Discrimination against women began when they were children. Girls were not permitted to attend school. They were deemed inferior to men and often equated with evil. Roman women had some rights, but none of the rights and privileges of Roman men. In contrast, the actions and teachings of Christ raised the status of women to a level that had never before existed. Jesus defied the cultural norms by accepting and honoring women. The Apostolic Church went on to accept women in prominent leadership roles, as seen in the examples of Apphia, Nympha, Priscilla, and Phoebe. We could go on. We could talk about the abolition of slavery and how Christians fought against that and changed the world. We could talk about the rise of charity. Did you know that in the Greco-Roman era, offering care to the poor was not common? It was done, but it wasn't common. But in that culture, people would give the poor something, but they expected something in return. It was the Christians who decided that they would help out the poor and not expect anything in return, ultimately giving rise to the practice of charity that we have today amongst Western cultures. They took care of the sick people, established the first hospital in 369 AD. They began to educate their children and encouraged leaders in Europe and other places to support and to implement tax-supported compulsory education. Universities were established by Christians. Even the sanctification of physical work, manual labor. In the first few centuries, it was always performed by slaves and lower classes. It was looked upon as demeaning for anyone else to perform these tasks. But they took as their role model Jesus, who worked as a carpenter, and Paul, who worked as a tent maker. And they said, you know what? Manual labor is something that God sanctifies. They fought for fair treatment of workers on the principle of verses like Luke 10:7, where it says the worker deserves his wages. They fought for the right of people to be able to manage their own personal property. Every parable that Jesus taught about money and about economics, when he used those as parables, he always allowed the individuals in the parables to make their own choice. Property rights is a Christian value. It's a Christian notion. We could go on and on and on. Books have been written about these things. I stand back in amazement and I say, how the kingdom of Jesus has spread through the simple proclamation of the gospel. Repentance and forgiveness found in his name. The advance of the gospel and the advance of Jesus' kingdom today is because of the power of the Holy Spirit that worked in those disciples back then and works in our lives today. And you know what? Paul called that, he called it the power of the resurrection. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work today in our lives. And it's all because our Redeemer lives. We're going to sing that song now. Evelyn, come on up and lead us. Talks about how he rescued our souls, how he gave us salvation, and how as we go out, armed with the truth of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can proclaim the kingdom of God and allow Jesus' gospel and kingdom to be spread around this world. Let's stand together as we sing this closing song.